and ourselves even better today. We pray in Jesus' name, and we say amen. This morning, I want to begin by introducing you to a new friend of mine. This guy on the left is an old friend of mine. That's my dad. Doesn't he look handsome? Huh? And the guy on the right is a new friend of mine. His name is Oscar, and I met Oscar last week. Oscar is one of those people it's easy to overlook for multiple reasons. One reason is that Oscar is about 5 foot tall, and so you can literally overlook Oscar. Another reason is that Oscar is 90 years old. And I don't know of any advertising agency, of any sales group targeting the 90-plus market. Now, if you do, I'll give you $5, and we'll take it out of Matthew's salary, okay? But it's so easy to overlook him because there he is. And then I met Matthew at a train museum. Now, do you find this? If people have hobbies they're excited about, you're afraid to bring up the subject because you don't know where that conversation will go. It may just suck you into an hour-long conversation. Well, that actually happened. I tried to dodge him, but he cornered me in a train museum and started to show me every train implement used on railroad tracks from the 1860s and on, and so it was. That's Oscar. Then my second friend I want to introduce you to this morning is Sumsai. Sumsai is on the left side. This is the Calvin Seminary class I taught a couple weeks ago on church planting, and you'll see that Sumsai also is easy to overlook. In terms of the guys, he's also about 5 feet tall, so you literally overlook Sumsai. There's another reason you could overlook Sumsai, and that he speaks with broken English. Now, in a place like a seminary, there's about 300 people, so many gifted, so many talented, handsome, as you can see with Matthew over here. So many articulate people. If you go through a 3-year program, there is no way in 3 years you'll get to know everyone you want to know. There's no way you'll get to have a barbecue or hang out with them. And so if someone speaks in broken English, it's easy automatically to think, well, they'll be harder to talk to, and so I'll spend maybe less time with them. Now, I don't think you think that consciously, but that's the kind of thing that happens. Sumsai is from Southeast Asia, and He's also in a degree. Another reason to overlook him is the bread and butter degree of the seminary. Now, I say this as a friend. I've been on the board, okay, is the Master's of Divinity. So Matthew's got it going on. That's what he's getting. That's what Doug got. That's what I got. So see how cool that degree is? Now, if you're not in an academic setting, none of this matters, and you think, who really cares? Well, only people in academies care. Sumsai's not getting a master's in divinity. He's getting a lowly master's of arts and theology, and you're not so impressed. But I'm just saying, in an academic setting, that's another reason to overlook him. And the reason I bring these two up is, well, one more thought. Let's move to one more picture. This is, I'm going to give you a travelogue of my last 2 weeks. I spent about 60 hours on a train this past week. It was my dad's dream to take a train from Kalamazoo, Michigan to Glenwood Springs, Colorado, or up in the mountains. Once you get to Glenwood Springs, the only reasonable way out is train, so my son and I kept right on going. If you are a member of the 2,500 miles in 1 week train club that has spent at least 2 nights on the train in the cheap seats, you know, those long beds things, don't count. Come see me afterwards. And we'll talk. Now, what I discovered on the train is, and this was new to me, because a new environment, you see things new, is how we segregate. On the train, there's all different kinds of people, and one of the big segregations is between those who have sleeping quarters and those who do not. Those who have sleeping quarters, when they go to bed in the evening, someone arranges their room, puts a mint on the pillow, gives them a blanket, and says, sweet dreams. In the non-sleeping quarters, they don't say anything. You just lounge back your seat and you hope your neighbor doesn't get up all during the night or snore like a freight train, which ours did. In the sleeping quarters, you get free food, so you can have trout or pork chops or ham and eggs in the morning and all kinds of things. If you're in the other quarters, you bring your grocery bags, and if you're really playing on the wild side, you go down to the cafeteria cart where they serve you a cheeseburger, put in a microwave, and you just pop open the plastic top. It was really better than it sounds. But anyway, I'm just saying, you divide, you divide. The reason I bring that up is because we divide so often, don't we? It's not just on trains where we divide. We literally could not go past into the sleeping, there were guards at the gate. We couldn't go through that part of the train. It's because that's so often how we live. We divide by housing neighborhoods. We build a gate around ours. Or we build all the homes a certain size and a certain value so we exclude people, consciously or unconsciously, who can get in or who cannot. We divide people by the kind of car they drive. Hyundai, oh, well, you know, you used to be sympathetic. Now you think, that looks like a BMW, right? We divide by the clothes we wear. Are you cool and hip and do you have Converse shoes or do you have sandals or you wear shorts to church? I mean, we divide by all kinds of things. You've had experience in church, you've not had experience in church. Without being conscious of it, we separate and we divide into all kinds of categories. And the reason I bring this up is because in the book of James, James is talking about how to live our faith. The Apostle Paul, in a sense, breaks down the gospel. He breaks down the good news. He pulls it apart and shows it to us in parts so we can see all the parts, in a sense. He's like a mechanic who's taken the engine apart and lays them down and says, see, that's faith, and see, that's believing, and see, that's the response. Here's the stuff that you've got to come to terms with, and there it all is in front of you. James doesn't ever say that. He assumes in some ways that you've read his friend Paul, and he just says, now here's how I want you to live the gospel. The gospel, this good news, it's beyond anything we can understand, but it's this good news that Jesus somehow died on the cross, and somehow that mysterious death on the cross and his resurrection and his ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit together combined to set us free from our idolatries, to set us free from our addictions, to set us free from separating people and pigeonholing them into categories consciously and unconsciously. And it's this little passage in James we want to talk about. We've been walking slowly through James chapter 1. Now in James 2, we're going to take in two big sweeps today and then next week, Father's Day. I wonder if you would stand and let's say this passage together. It's a bit long, but it just fits together as a chunk. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Let's say this together. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really kept the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Forever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord. You can sit down. We've been talking about the what. The fact is, James says, don't discriminate. And yet in the church, we have a history of discrimination. Not outside, inside the church. We have a history of discrimination. Martin Luther King Jr. said it this way, 11 o'clock on Sunday morning is still the most segregated hour of American life. Isn't that fascinating? And that's not a new thing. In the Middle Ages, they would arrange cathedrals, and if you could pay, you would sit up front in the good seats, and if you couldn't pay, you would stand in the back. Already in the book of Acts, just a few years, barely after Jesus died and rose again from the dead and set us free from all our discrimination, there was a fight that broke out bad feelings, animosity, over what's called the daily distribution of the food. Apparently, the church had this big social distribution of food, and people of various kinds and shapes and colors would come, and they kind of divided along two groups. One were the Jewish people who prayed in Hebrew and thought in Hebrew and loved in Hebrew and had conversations. They seemed to be getting the lion's share of the food. And then there were all the Greek-speaking folks, those who thought in Greek and read poetry in Greek and said their daily prayers in Greek. And they seemed to be getting a short end of the stick, and they complained. And so the disciples came up with this plan. They picked a bunch of Greek people to be in charge of the distribution of the food, and somehow that made peace. Well, there's an early kind of conversation about discrimination and the way it kind of affects or separates people in the church. So why talk about this? You think, well, you know, I'm from California. We don't need to talk about discrimination. I mean, those people in Mississippi, now they should talk about discrimination. The folks in Arizona, now they could learn something about discrimination. The folks who call into those talk shows, they for sure could learn something about discrimination. Folks in Washington, D.C., the folks in Bosnia, the folks in Saudi Arabia, the folks in, should we keep on going? They could learn something about discrimination, but, you know, we're Christian people here, or at least we're in church on Sunday. What do you want from me? But James says, don't discriminate, as if to say it's so easy for us to discriminate both consciously and unconsciously. So why not? Well, James says, because we are followers, or at least have an opportunity to be followers of our glorious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To put it differently, because of glory. Because of glory. God is full of glory. He is the one on whom we cannot even bear to look. He has glory. Glory is this idea of weight and significance. People think about, well, when I meet Jesus, I'm going to say blah, blah, blah. But when, according to the Bible, when you meet Jesus, you'll be, boom, flat on your face as soon as you can be, automatically, because of his glory, because of his weight and significance, and because of his radiance. And then what the Bible says and what James is reminding us is then that God puts part of that glory into each of you and me. We bear his image. There's glory in each person. Now you think, well, yawn, you know, I grew up in California. Of course, we don't discriminate. And no, this is a new idea. Professor from Cornell University, Brian Tierney, has spent about 50 years writing and thinking about this subject, and he says this idea of individual human rights, that every single human being matters, came out of the justice system in the Christian judges wrestling with this in the 10th and 11th and 12th centuries, saying, you know what, as a matter of fact, everybody means something. This was a new idea. Aristotle, who I'm guessing was smarter than everyone in this room, except Matthew maybe, but all the rest of us, he's smarter than. He said, it is obvious that some people were born to be slaves. There's another philosopher, another professor, a Cambridge guy, Jonathan Bentley Hart, who said, it's really because of this Christian idea that every person matters, that all of us in our culture, whether we're day laborers or whether we're unemployed or whether we're executives of some company, have equal value. This is a new idea, and Christians came up with it. It's out of this gospel that God is a God of glory, and he's given you glory, and he's given me glory, and he's given each of us glory. That's why later on when we get to James chapter 3, we'll hear, don't slander people, don't curse them. Instead, bless them, because you want to speak well of folks because they have glory in them. C.S. Lewis put it maybe better than anyone has put it, besides James. And so he wrote, well, in a sermon called The Weight of Glory. This is what he said. C.S. Lewis grew up in the church, and then when his mom died, he wandered away and left it and ditched it. And then he became an atheist and agnostic, and after a while, he came back and he wrote this in a sermon. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and the most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities. It is with the awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal because we have glory. Oscar has glory. As I talked to Oscar, I discovered that in World War II, he was in the army, most folks were. He made maps. He was an engineer who made maps from the fighter planes that would go up and down and sideways doing battle. As they were doing battle, they had cameras designed to take photographs at all different levels, and he and his other engineering compatriots would then make maps for invading the next country or taking the next hill. And then I learned, I said to him one time, what did you do? We had a lot of time together in the train, small little train station about the size of our kitchen over there. What did you do after that? Oh, he said, I worked for the OSS. Anybody know what that is? Office of Strategic Services. You may not know it because it was only called that for a few years. Today we call it by three other letters, CIA. I'm like, Oscar, you short, surprising man. You're with the CIA. And suddenly I caught a glimpse of glory. Some sigh in his broken English, hard to listen to, started to tell his story in our class. He's from Laos. He fled Laos and escaped to Thailand where he was a prisoner, well, he wasn't a prisoner, where he was part of a camp, a refugee camp. About a year into that refugee camp, he became a follower of Jesus in a refugee camp. 2 years into the refugee camp, his pastor got paper so he could emigrate to Canada, and he put his hand on Sumsai's shoulder and said, you're now the pastor of this church. And Sumsai said, but I've not been to seminary. No, he didn't say that. He gulped, and then he became pastor of a church of 1,000 people in a camp. And he baptized, and he led communion, and he discipled new folks. When I taught this class, we broke it into components, right? New church planting and church renewal. We talked about worship and talked about preaching and talked about understanding your community and talked about all kinds of things. One of the components was this idea of suffering. Martin Luther said it this way, one of the marks of the true church is that the true church is not all only celebrating the sacraments and preaching the word and doing these other things and serving folks, but it also suffers. On some level, the true church is suffering. And then I just warmed up the topic and then I turned it over to Sumsai, who then spoke and we saw some of his glory. Why not show favoritism? Because each of us has glory. Sociologists put it this way, because we're not conscious of it, they call it selective perception. All the time we're making judgments, we're evaluating, we're deciding between this and that. There are 6 billion plus people on the planet. We can't be friends with everyone, and so we separate. Have you seen that car commercial where someone's picking a car and suddenly all the red ones go one way and the blue ones go the other way, and then it divides, and that's how we think without being conscious of it. You speak English well? Okay, you're in this category. You're in this economic level? Okay, you're in this category. You wear cool Converse shoes? Okay, and you're in this category. And we keep dividing people. You have tattoos, and so it is. Facial shape, skin color, tones, all kinds of things, and we make categories. And so when we see an Irishman who's going tipsy out of a bar, we say, well, of course. They're all like that. When we see a Frenchman smooth-talking a beautiful woman, we say, well, of course, what else would you expect? He's French, after all, right? And we have this unconscious way of separating and categorizing and confirming our opinions. And what James is saying is, No, it's a new day. Because now as followers of Jesus who have experienced, the Apostle John, when it describes Jesus' death on the cross, talks about that somehow is Jesus' glory. It's his glory on the cross. And we who live in the shadow of that glory, with glory inside of us, understanding that there's glory inside of other people, think about things differently. And the gospel then redoes our selective perception. So we no longer categorize or discriminate people. Paul puts it this way in the book of Galatians. He says, in Christ there is no barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, Greek or Gentile, but Christ is all and is in all. It's all that matters is Jesus in his glory. So we've talked about kind of what, don't discriminate, and why, because of glory. We talk about how for a little bit. How is it we live in this new reality? How is it we live out what James has called us to live in this very practical book? Just do it, in a sense. Well, one way to think about it is to have to live into our new identity. In verse 7, it almost feels like a line we could miss. It talks about we who have the noble name of him to whom we belong. Isn't that interesting? We who are followers of Jesus or interested in following Jesus, when we follow Jesus, we have the noble name of him to whom we belong. Baptism is a way to remember that. We are baptized into this new family, and the one of the images that we've been adopted into this new family. We bear his name, and when we live into that identity, we realize we're on our way to heaven where people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation will be gathered around the glory of Jesus. Put it a different way. You remember when those British folks were married? You know the British people I'm talking about? Kate? Didn't she look fabulous? I thought so. And what's that prince's name? Oh yeah, him too. William, was it? And they looked fabulous together and they'd come down the aisle. He with six first names, or William, Harry, David, Peter, Frank, Bert. I can't remember. I take you, Kate, to be, you know, poor people only have two names before their last name. But if you're a prince, you can have as many as you want. That's segregation, I think. But anyway, they said these beautiful old vows. I take you, William, Harry, everybody else, to have and to hold from this day forward in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer. That's the line that got me. I thought, I don't think so. I don't think she's getting poorer. Did you think you know, this poor woman's going to be really poor off? I mean, if it divorces and falls apart, she's going to get her own castle and Rolls. I mean, Rolls Royce, how is this going to be a bad deal? Did you think that too? And it's kind of like that when you come into the family of God. You come into the name. You've been adopted into the family, and your finances may go up and down, but your identity, you have this new sense of what really matters and this new sense of glory, and your selective perception is shaped all over again. So every person becomes valuable, whether they meet your grid that you grew up with or that you made on your own or not. So a new identity. Another thing is a new way of looking at poverty. James keeps telling us that. Chapter 1 had you who are rich, don't think you're so rich. Be careful. You who are poor, rejoice in your condition, he says. And now in chapter 2, he comes back to it. Be careful how you treat rich people and poor. Be careful. He's basically saying, don't you understand what real poverty and real riches are? To put it differently, think about Jesus. James was his brother. He knew. He became poor. He was born to peasants without health insurance. Maybe he heard stories growing up of mom and dad being refugees in Egypt, not speaking the language, not getting the culture, not fitting in, not getting a good job. And then he died a criminal's death. Only the lowest scum of society could die on a cross. This is the way we're saved, through a poor person. My grandma immigrated from Europe. She married my grandpa. That was convenient, right? My grandma immigrated when she was 2, so her English is just, you couldn't tell where she grew up. You just assumed it was someplace in the English-speaking world. My grandpa emigrated from a place about 22, 23 years old. His English was always broken. And so he had the kind of jobs that immigrants have. He poured cement foundations, and he put up retaining walls, and he cut people's lawn, and he got up at 4 in the morning to work in the fields that were flooded with cold water. My grandpa died when he was in his early 60s. She never read Shakespeare. She never owned a car. She never went on an exotic vacation. She never went on a cruise. She never wrote a book. She didn't do all kinds of things. And you, if you met her, would be tempted, I think, to overlook her. But she used to say to me, "Kevin, we are rich. We are rich." Maybe because she secretly had $200 pinned to her girdle, we found out later. But we are rich, she said. Because she understood what real poverty and riches were. The new identity, James says, think about that. A new way to think about poverty, what really matters. Think about that, and that will reshape how you think about folks and how whether or not you discriminate. And there's a new understanding also, the third way would be of judgment and mercy. Do you know that most often it's poor folks who are really interested in the gospel? Maybe that's because poor folks get it. If the gospel means you give up all your prizes and all your self-achievement and all your social climbing, you kind of turn your back on that and you say, "Here I am, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling." Poor people say, "Oh, I've been doing that all my life. I don't have anything to give up." But middle-class people, we're like, "Yeah, I don't know. I don't know. I've done pretty good. You know, I had a pretty good job. I've educated myself. I've pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. I'm not so sure about giving that all up and following a peasant from Palestine." But what James is saying is, that's the new reality. Anytime we're evaluating someone, anytime we're criticizing them, we are putting ourselves under this law that, he says, you think you're following all of it. Well, the truth is you're not. And you fall short on some things. And so what you really need is not more judgmentalism. What you really need is not more kind of gradation. What you really need is what we all need, which is mercy. So how do we not discriminate? We do not discriminate by remembering our identity, by remembering what poverty really is, and by reveling in mercy. Some say, after Friday in our class, he had a couple things to finish up, and then on Monday he flew to Laos, and he said, "Would you ask your church to pray for me? Because I'm going to try to start churches in Laos and help my friends who are starting churches." But see, the thing is, the Laos government is communist. And it doesn't want people to do that. And the penalty for doing that, for a Westerner, is one thing. But for a native, it's mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come, all of us, so quick to judge, so quick to divide, so unconsciously, so unthinkingly, so repeatedly, we don't even realize we're doing it, how we're separating people, but we come to you and we say we're sorry. And we come to you thankful that you set us free from all the conditioning in us, conscious, inherited from parents, part of our own choosing, that you set us free from all of that and help us look at people in a whole new way as folks who have glory. We pray that we could see each other and every person we meet in that kind of way because of Jesus in us. We pray in his name and the reality of his love, and we all say, amen.